we come to this particular section of Scripture, a wonderful story that we often think about for a variety of things, as all the stories in Scriptures are, but in particular with this particular narrative, it has a specific function for us in the way in which it helps us understand certain realities, as we often see and have had great opportunity to see during our time in Luke in the last couple years, that oftentimes they help us understand something about God or something about the way in which the Lord deals with His creatures. And so we'll see tonight a similar reality being held out for us as it relates to Nicodemus and how he comes before the Lord, before our Savior, and that he does so in a way that is peculiar, but also helps us understand something more as we begin the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, or we're now in our third week, of considering that section which deals with our guilt. We think of the three G's that arrange the catechism of guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're still in that opening section of a few Lord's Days that deal with the guilt section, helping us understand our comfort in life and in death, as the first question held out. But we begin with guilt, that we might understand why it is that we have need to be comforted, our right position before the Lord as it relates to our sin and our misery. And tonight we come to the third Lord's Day, where we consider the way in which man is so perverse, and also of our great need of a Savior. And we see that laid out in a very clear way for us in John chapter 3 in the first 8 verses. And we'll see that laid out in the text. In particular, we'll focus on verses 3 to 8, with verse 3 being the necessity of rebirth. Verse 4, Nicodemus has an objection to rebirth. And then verses 5 to 8, we see spiritual rebirth further explained for us by the Lord. Let's first look at the opening section here that's before us. In the first 2 verses, we learn a little bit about Nicodemus, namely that he's a man of the Pharisees, that he's coming before Jesus, not as one that is apart from knowledge concerning those things that the Lord has revealed in His Word, but rather he's one that has given particular detail and study to it, as one who believes in the resurrection, as one who believes many of those things that are good and right, even as Paul holds forth in the book of Acts, when there's the great riot in Jerusalem, and he holds forth that he is on trial for this hope of the resurrection, as opposed to the Sadducees. And here, this man Nicodemus as well, we see that not only is he a Pharisee, or one that's so devoted to the law as one set apart, that he's also a ruler of the Jews, that he is one who has great wisdom and understanding, or as he would purport to have among his peers, and that he comes to Jesus. And so the text begins in many ways setting it up with an expectation that we might have of this is a particular man that would be one that we would want to emulate or want to be like. And yet we see that he comes to Jesus and he has a very peculiar statement to him. As an aside, never know what particular question we might ask of Jesus if we were to come to him. But even in this particular section, lest we be too hard on Nicodemus, we see that even this one who has such great knowledge, and as he comes before Christ, that he has a particularly insightful comment. And he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That Nicodemus rightly has surmised, apparently watching Jesus' career, as it were, of doing a variety of miracles and signs, that he is, that God is with him, that he is one that should be listened to, given the honorific of rabbi or teacher. And yet, Nicodemus does not go far enough, does he, in terms of considering who Christ is, who Jesus is, namely just simply considering him a rabbi, and also considering him as this one who has come from God, falling far short of what we would hope or expect of one who is his teacher of Israel, who's been following the signs, as it were, of Jesus' ministry, of simply falling short of Jesus being this one that should be listened to because God is with him. And as we move forward in the time that remains before us, we'll see more that Jesus rightly identifies a problem that Nicodemus is blissfully unaware of and is does not understand his acute need for Christ. He's come to Jesus, and Jesus cuts him off here in verse 3, and in many ways it would be great to want to know what it was that Nicodemus was exactly driving at, what he hoped to gain from this encounter with Jesus. And yet, we see that Jesus is going to intercept him and stop him and redirect the conversation towards the real problem that Nicodemus has. Even in the way in which Nicodemus comes before him, namely that he comes to Jesus at night in verse 2, coming before, not in the daytime or in that time which could be clearly seen, but rather in this time of night, in this darkness that he comes to Christ, and that he comes unto him to ask particular questions, and yet he is informed here by Christ in verse 3 of his great need, that he's blind to, as though one groping in the darkness. Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a startling statement for Nicodemus, who's come to Jesus at night. He's this ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's set himself apart. What a shocking thing to be told that unless he is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And yet, as Nicodemus is no doubt startled by this particular statement, as any of us would be if we came to someone that we've rightly surmised is that God is with him, and this particular person tells us that we won't be seeing the kingdom of God unless certain things occur, and namely in this case that we would be born again, that we see of this great need that Nicodemus was blissfully unaware of, and indeed has a particular problem. Now, as we consider the problem before us, it's important that we consider, what is it? What is Nicodemus' problem in particular? Why must he be born again? What would we say? Is it that which is a lack of knowledge? Namely, that Nicodemus' main issue in terms of being born again, would we say that it's a lack of knowledge, that he simply lacked the certain ABCs, as we were, of the faith, that he cannot come to saving knowledge of Christ? Well, there's some merit to that, namely, as we've already highlighted, that he has rightly surmised that God is with him, but he has not rightly surmised who Jesus is. Is it a moral failure on Nicodemus's part? That it's simply something which must be made up in terms of morality? And again, we would say that, yes, no doubt, but it is not that which is the essence of the problem. Nor is it, we might say, a lack of grace. He's lacking in something which is necessary to be made up. And it's important as we work through the questions that we rightly identify, why is it that he must be born again? For if we answer it in any of these other options, whether it be a lack of knowledge, a moral failure, or a lack of grace, we miss the point. Namely, of what the problem is that Nicodemus is confronting. It's not that he has a lack of knowledge. It's not that he has a particular moral failure in the sense of something which can be held in a small box. Nor is it a lack of grace. Rather, it's something far more expansive as it relates to who he is before the Lord as those who have fallen into a great state of sin and misery. Nicodemus, though he's done all that which was necessary, it would seem, as one devoted to the law, as a Pharisee, yet has this great need that he is incapable of even seeing or understanding. Even as it held forth for us in the fourth question of the Heidelberg Catechism last week, it asked, "What does the law of God require of us?" Answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And question 5, can you keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. But Nicodemus has a problem as it relates to who he is. His nature, that according to what he received from our first parents, that Nicodemus' problem is one that is not a simple moral failure or a lack of knowledge or a lack of grace, but rather that which is according to his nature as it relates to the fall. And that's really what we'll spend the majority of our time considering tonight, namely about this particular sense of the nature that we have received from our first parents that would cause Jesus to say to Nicodemus in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Catechism helpfully highlights for us at this particular moment that the state of our sin and misery is such that we are not simply lacking something. It's not that we need the addition of something or the subtraction of something, but rather that we have a need of a new nature, that we might see eternal life, that we might see the kingdom of heaven. It's something radically different than something that's a mere change. To understand our sin and our misery is such that it goes to the very nature of who we are and of what it is that we do out of that nature. And so Christ here says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that which no doubt would be very jarring to Nicodemus. And yet our catechism is very quick to ask concerning this as to where the blame for such a state exists. Why is it that we are in such a state of sin and misery that we would by our nature hate God and our neighbor? Question answer 6, if you have the handout before you, asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, by no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. The sin and misery that we find ourselves in, that we share with all those born of Adam and Eve, save Christ, is that we are those that are so wicked and perverse that we are prone by our very nature to hate God and our neighbor. In other words, our hatred for God and our hatred for neighbor is not something that we learned from our parents or perhaps learned from our pesky siblings, but something instead that is from our very nature. We were never taught to do these things. We may have learned ways to improve upon evil from those that are around us, but we never had to learn what it was to sin because of our nature, that which we received from our first parents. And so, for Nicodemus to receive that which is necessary for eternal life, he must be born again. And so, too, for all those who are descendants of Adam and Eve. Yet our catechism pauses here to rightfully help us understand that it is not because of any lack on God's part that we find ourselves in this particular state of affairs. If you'd like to keep your finger in John chapter 3 and turn over to Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to hold forth that the scriptures showcase here in the first couple chapters of the way in which God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and that this particular state of affairs is not because of any lack or because of any lack of foresight on the part of God, but rather that the state of sin and misery that we find ourselves in is further propounded by the fact that we are in this position because of our own sinful actions and also of that original guilt and corruption given to us by our first parents. If you'd like to look at Genesis chapter 1, notice what it says about the creation in verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That God blesses it. There's this general benediction, or this good word, expressed over all of creation, that all that he has made, and it was very good, or there's nothing lacking in it. That's important as we think about Nicodemus's problem. So we think about our problem as it relates to coming to Christ and being told that we must be born again, that that which the Lord created was very good. There was nothing lacking in it. All that was necessary was there. In other words, it's not like what we know with our iPhones or our Google phones, that they have this built-in sort of failure that after so many updates, our phones no longer work and we have to buy a new one, as though there was a built-in failure. And what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, is there's no built-in failure to creation. Rather, it's that which comes from the sinful actions of men and women, more particularly of Adam. And that we find this in particular, that not only was all that the Lord made very good, but in verse 26 and 27, we read further this. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Not only did God say in verse 31 that all that he had made was very good, but man and woman in particular were made as those as the pinnacle of creation, as it were, made in the very image of God. And in that, we hear in the Catechism, if you look again at the answer of question 6, of the way in which it holds it forth, God created man good, that's what we heard in verse 31, and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. And then goes on to explain further of what that means. That the state of nature that the Lord caused Adam and Eve to be placed in, to be created in, was such that they might rightly know God. That it was not, in this sense, something which was necessary to overcome, as it was for Nicodemus, but rather it was that which was, according to their fall, that sin came into the world. And so for this particular sense of what it is that mankind fell into such a terrible estate, something occurred along the way that brought this to pass. And in this sense, as we think about the vindication of God's holy name, that when we consider that the Lord made Adam and Eve in such a way that they had all that it was necessary to do according to all that they were able to do all that was necessary according to the law of God, that it's not according to something that the Lord has done that they've fallen into this dreadful estate, but rather is that which is according to their own sin. And this has great ramifications. We won't get into much of it for sake of time, but the church throughout the many years has struggled in many ways to consider what it is that is particularly going on here as it relates to the fall. What was it that caused Adam and Eve to fall into such a state of sin and misery? Just to overview a couple of those options briefly, and then highlight more what the Catechism is holding out for us, that we might rightly understand what Christ is going to say in verses 5 to 8 of John chapter 3. Namely, one particular view would hold forth that grace perfects nature, or in other words, what was necessary was that Adam simply needed an addition of grace that he might rightly perform all that the Lord required. In other words, Adam was lacking something in the garden and failed to secure it by his disobedience. This would be the view that typically the Roman church would teach, that there was something lacking in the creation of our parents. And so the problem of sin is that it deprives the one sinning and removes them further from God. And so this would seem to make one have this problem of being overcome, overcoming the fall, a matter of simply an increase in terms of being, that there's something that just needs to be added to the nature itself. The second option would be grace obliterating nature, that is, that grace would simply completely destroy our nature. And as an aside, it's important that we consider that as it relates to what nature is it that Nicodemus is being told he must be born again from? What is the change that must occur? Is it, as Rome might hold forth, simply an addition of grace? Is it that his nature must be completely obliterated, as it were, as Anabaptists and others have held forth? Or is it something where it's simply more and more being collapsed into becoming more according to nature or pantheism? But shortly here, we see in the Catechism it holds forth that this restoration of nature, or this restoration of the nature which is being held forth, and by restoration simply mean being restored to that image of God which has been in which man and woman were created. And in this sense, the problem of the fall is not a matter of nature, it's a matter of sin. It's that which is a transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. And so the fall corrupted the natures of Adam and Eve, such that they become, as we heard last week, prone to hate God and hate neighbor by nature. And so as they consider this, it's that which necessarily requires a rebirth, according to the Spirit, that they might have this new nature, whence proceeds being conformed to the image of Christ. If you are not back in John chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there, we see again, Nicodemus puts forth his objection, still being in the dark night of unbelief. He says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus again, as he's befuddled, it would seem, by the answer that Jesus gave to, or simply the statement that Jesus responded to Nicodemus' statement in verse 3, that Nicodemus still is missing the point, seeing it as his problem being one that's material, or one that would be almost absurd to be told that one must be born again. Literally, to enter the womb of his mother a second time and be born again. We can understand Nicodemus' qualms. Not only is it something which would be physically impossible, but it's a further problem for Nicodemus in that he notes in verse 4 that he is old, and that he can possibly be born again, even if it were physically possible to enter the womb of his mother a second time. And this particular objection, we see that Nicodemus does not understand something concerning his problem. He does not understand that one must instead have a birth which is not according to the flesh, but one that is according to the Spirit. If you have to keep your finger here and look at Romans chapter 5, we see that Nicodemus in this particular juncture, as we all, has fallen into such a state of sin and misery that he is not only unable to behold the Creator who made him, his Messiah, whom he has longed for and no doubt studied much of the Scriptures as a good Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews, and that he also does not understand of his need for spiritual rebirth, whereas the Old Testament so often talks about of circumcising his heart, that he has studied the Scriptures and yet failed to understand, even as we ourselves, even as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," dropping down to verse 18, "so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Focusing on that which the Scriptures hold forth concerning Adam and of the one who by whom death came to all, of which we have all tasted, even as Nicodemus himself would rightly know and understand, namely that this fall that has come, that not only have we received from our first parents guilt and corruption, but also of original sin itself and of our own sin, such that we rightly have tasted death from this one particular, even as it says that by the transgression, verse 15 of the one, the many died, that we see and understand that the sin and misery of which we are speaking is not something which can be added to by grace to be overcome. It's not something that needs to be obliterated by grace, as the Anabaptists would say, and the many other options, but rather it's that which must be renewed according to Christ, be reborn by the Spirit, that we could rightly understand this new nature that has come forth. And Nicodemus presents that to us in a wonderful way as it relates to his interaction with Jesus, that he is this one like us who has fallen along with our first parents, such that he is unable to see the kingdom of God, in particular because of his own sin, and even because of original sin, such that he must be born again. Turning back to John chapter 3. Here we see of this great fall, or the solution in Nicodemus' problem, is one that far surpasses anything that could go beyond the greatest fears of Nicodemus or ourselves. Namely, and that we must be born again, even as Jesus further explains it to him in verses 5 to 8. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, Nicodemus, having come to Christ in the dark night of unbelief, the dark night of his soul, is here told further concerning the type of birth that he should have. Jesus allaying his fears that he does not need to enter into the womb of his mother a second time, but rather this birth that Jesus speaks of is one that is different than the first birth. The first birth of which all who are born of Eve have undergone and have been born by our mothers and have entered forth into the world. So too is it for all those who become into the kingdom of God of being born a second time, being born according to the Spirit. This is what the eighth question, if you look at the handout before you, asks. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That the sin and misery in which we find ourselves is such that there's nothing that we can do to overcome it. There's nothing which we could have left undone that would overcome it. But rather that the misery and corruption of our souls is such that apart from the extraordinary, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit where one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. And that far goes beyond any type of guilt or corruption or sin or misery that would come from those views which see only needed to be added or something which was lacking in creation. What Jesus is saying here and holding forth is that unless one is born according to the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so as we think about this for a moment and we consider the problem which we are facing, it better explains for us that our misery, our sin, the estate in which we find ourselves is one of complete inability to save ourselves. We're like Nicodemus, and that we may even come before the Lord. We might be in the right place at the right time, as it were, where we find Christ, even if we had Christ before us. And we would be like Nicodemus, who according to the flesh has all manner of the trappings of righteousness. He can list off his resume of being a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he has even come to Christ to ask him whatever it was that he intended to ask him. And yet, he completely misses the point, namely of his own sin and misery. He does not comprehend with his own nature of his great need for Christ, of his great need for spiritual rebirth. Because he, like us, as it relates to our guilt and corruption and our sin and our misery, the fall that all we fell with Adam, is such that we are those who are even unable to see our need for a Savior. We could be confronted with Christ, and yet we do not understand our need for him. Nor is there anything that we can do. It's interesting, as it holds forth here in John 3, the guilt and corruption and the misery that Nicodemus finds himself in as this exemplar of mankind is such that it is not something which he can do. What is it that it must be done, namely this birth according to the Spirit? Even as it says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I think we perhaps have a leg up on certain regions of the country as it relates to our knowledge of the wind, and that we hear the sound of it. We're not exactly sure where it comes from or where it's going, but we know necessarily that the wind is ever present. It's the only state where you can be hit in the wind, all four sides of your head at the same time with the wind. And yet we can understand the sense of what we better understand concerning the birth according to the Spirit. The birth according to the Spirit is that which is according to the will of the Lord. The Spirit regenerates wheresoever he will. We do not know, as it were, where it comes from or where it is going, but we know it is of the Spirit. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that he must be born again, not according to the flesh, according to the will of man, but rather according to the will of God, that he would be born again according to the Spirit, and that he might rightly understand that he must look outside of himself for this salvation. Don't want to get ahead to that section of the catechism dealing with grace, but we see here in John chapter 3 that the sin and misery of Nicodemus is such that there is nothing that he can do to remove himself from that situation. There's nothing that he can add to, but rather that he is completely unable to do anything to alter his present predilection, his present problem. And so we hear and understand something more, hopefully, concerning that which the Lord has revealed. John goes on to say more, even as Nicodemus asks him in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answers and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." He goes on to say the famous passage that is so often quoted for John 3:16, but it is grounded in this beginning that we have considered in verses 1 to 8 of John chapter 3, wherein the problem that is facing Nicodemus is far greater, far more, it surpasses all of our greatest fears, namely that we are unable to do anything to remove ourselves from this situation which we find ourselves in. Namely, that we have received from our first parents a terrible inheritance of guilt and corruption, that which is liable to death, such that there is nothing that we can do. We are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. If you have time with the rest of the Lord's Day, I'd commend Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 9 for reading, even as you consider throughout that immediately after the fall, in chapter 4 at the very end, we see that it says that in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord as Abel has been killed by his brother Cain. And as more children have been born to Eve, looking to this promised seed of the woman. And that throughout all of it, we see the great sin and the outworking of that fall throughout the children of Adam and Eve, which we find in our own hearts. To such a point that comes the flood, as there was every thought and intention of the heart of man was evil, as we read in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. That in this particular sense, that as we think of that great sin and misery, the great outcome of that sin of Adam, that we can rightly say that there is nothing that we do that is good, that we are inclined to all manner of wickedness, such that as we consider our sin and our misery, we should all the more be humbled that we are those who are incapable of doing anything that is good. In that which we consider is even that which is simply further corruption. And that we are inclined to all manner of wickedness. Or as the last question of the Lord's Day last week had answered, "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." That our sin is to such an extent that we hate those that are close to us that we should love, and that we hate the very God who has made us, and that we do so according to our nature, that we do so from birth, from conception, prone to hate God and neighbor. Prone not in the sense of a particular shortcoming, again, as we have seen, but rather that which is essential to being a fallen human being. And so our only hope is to be regenerated by the Spirit of God that we might rightly have eternal life. Even as Jesus held forth here in verse 6 of John 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For all those who seek to see the kingdom of God, it is not that which we may do to change of our own works, for we are wholly incapable. For our sin and our misery is such that we are those who are dead in our trespasses, apart from the saving work of our Lord and Savior. Even as we'll sing here shortly in Psalm 51, as for our psalm of response, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 51, notice in the sense of what it holds forth, and as we think about the importance for our own particular lives as it relates to considering our sin and misery, that if we truly believe that we are those who are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, and that we are those who are prone to all manner of wickedness, that we find here in Psalm 51 a great response to those who are found in Christ to confess our sin and to look to Him, even as it says in John chapter 3, verses 9 to 15 that we read, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that we might have life in His name. If you'd like to look at the first couple of verses of Psalm 51 with me, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Pausing there for a moment, many ways encapsulating what we heard in the last question of last week, prone by nature to hate God and neighbor. And then for our purposes this week, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That our guilt and our corruption is such that even we, when we were immediately conceived, that we had done all that was necessary to be condemned to everlasting death as those who had received guilt and corruption, original sin. And that we are found by nature in such a terrible estate that we, from conception, would rightly receive death. It goes on further in verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Pausing there for a moment, and notice now as it moves into this section of in the days moving forward, of that which the Lord has done, of calling upon the Lord to do that which David is unable to do, even as we ourselves are unable. Or as question 8 ends, "Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Create in me a clean heart," verse 10, "O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Pausing there, even as Nicodemus has come to Christ in the dark night of the soul, and yet Christ has compassion upon him and tells him of his need to be born again according to the Spirit, tells him of this one who has come to be lifted up, this Son of Man, the very one speaking to him. And for today, for any who be apart from Christ, today you even hear the voice of Christ saying the same thing in the Scriptures, to be born again with the promise of this creation of a new life, this creation of a new person, the person in Christ, and that he promises to do all manner of these things, to correct us, to reprove us, to conform us to the image of Christ, that we may all the more say that even though we, according to our sin and misery, are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, that if we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we may be all the more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might seek to go forth and live lives of gratitude unto Him for all that He has done for us, that we may even seek to tell others who are like us concerning those things, and that we might be taught and admonished all the more to look not to ourselves, but to look to Christ, who has done these things for us. In conclusion, as we move forward, further considering in the days ahead our sin and our misery, may we all the more consider what we have seen here in John chapter 3 of our great need, not simply to have something added to us of a moral revolution, but rather of our need for a new nature, one created according to the Holy Spirit, that which is born according to the will of God, that we might see the kingdom of God, and that we might respond as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been found alive in Christ, and that when we do sin, we may confess our sin to Him, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses, and that we might even respond with Psalm 51, this great confession of our sin. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You that You have granted to us all manner of things revealed in Your Word. We would ask, Lord, that You would impress upon us all the more the greatness of our sin and misery, that we may be further impressed with Christ, and that we may be further impressed with that which You have done for us. We would ask, Lord, that You would teach us, that we would all the more know that these things are true, not just for others, not just in abstract, but that these things are true for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.